Well, good morning to you this morning on this very windy day. And we are glad for the roof over our heads. And I couldn't help but notice the chandelier swinging earlier on. I don't know if others did. So if you want to pray for the preacher, you can pray for his physical safety as well as his spiritual ability in the pulpit. Not that I'm worried, I'm just joking. But good to see you all. And just while I'm up here, before I begin in God's Word, Chris, I didn't steal this from the book table. I just borrowed it. You can have it back. But I just thought I'd make mention of the fact that we do have CBD with us, with some Christian books. And this particular one caught my eye, and it's an interesting one that I've had my eye on for some time. But it's called In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. That is, In 6 Days of Creation. So there are some good books at the table there that I encourage you to have a look at. In the meantime, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. And I am aware that if we go at this pace of one verse a week, we'll be here for a couple of decades at least, but my intention, probably more like a couple of centuries, but my intention is to pick up speed. We're just doing these foundational chapters carefully. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you again for this regular diet of your word. Feed and nourish our spirits. Build us up in the most holy faith. Equip us for works of service. Guard us against the evil one. See to it that no falsehood should capture our minds, and give us an abiding confidence in the truthfulness of your word, for your name's sake, and for service unto your name. Amen. I think there might just be a little bit of an echo that some may notice at the back there. While driving in the car a few days ago, my daughter Rebecca said to me, "Daddy, my friend told me that at school they're teaching her that they came from monkeys and became human beings." And of course, this has been the case in education for quite some time. They start them young. Her friend was only 8 years old. But upon hearing of this monkey business, my second daughter Leia was quick to reply, "But Daddy, I've always been a human, even in the photos." And we affirm that was indeed the case. Now, we may shake our heads and laugh, but it's tragic that generations of children are being taught about their origins in this manner, that God is stripped away and the religious fantasy of atheistic naturalism is found instead. And you've seen it everywhere, haven't you? We went to the planetarium, a children's show a while back. One of them was called We Are Stars. And in no time at all, they had unpacked a whole narrative of evolution from the dust of stars into microbes and marine life and fish with legs and that became ape-like creatures that became people. And again, my little apologist Leia turned to us and said loudly and indignantly in the auditorium, "But Daddy, we didn't come from stars." We went, "Amen. Preach it." Christian parents, I hope you realize that that worldview is being sown into your children's minds, and I hope you're taking pains to counter the godlessness of this age. It's no surprise that having been taught that people are nothing more than evolved animals, and having abandoned any semblance of honoring God in education, nations are seeing an accelerated decline in morality and civility and widespread depression and suicide and self-destructive behavior. Because if your science says God doesn't exist, and your worldview is survival of the fittest, and your expectation of the future holds only the inevitability of death and suffering as you age and waste away, then either you will live your life entirely as you please, abandoning all restraint and following all base instincts, or you will despair of living at all. And yes, there is a natural depravity in fallen human beings in any age, any period of history, but it is aggravated, it is exacerbated by the spirit of our own age, because godlessness leads to wickedness, as Romans 1 plainly shows us. And part of the intention of this series is to open our eyes and to take us back to a right understanding of our origins so as to fear God, trust the word and the gospel, and live faithfully before him. Now, last week we saw and we stood in awe of the God who is before all, eternal and uncreated. No one made him. The God who began all, which means everything belongs to him and everything is infused with a testimony of his greatness. He is best suited to comment on it all. He is the God who is throughout all, active and interested in his creation, though distinct from it. And he is the God who is above all, because any appreciation of him and his works should drive us to worship him as he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, God become man. And now we begin to see exactly how God went about the business of creating. What the Bible has to say on this will put you in radical contrast with other ideas, ancient or modern. Now, this series is not an attempt to explore every nuance of this glorious creation, every point of modern scientific agreement or disagreement, every textual connection or debate, every apologetic argument, every opinion or view or theory that is out there. That's not my burden. My burden is to proclaim to you the Word of God, not the Encyclopedia Britannica or anything else. And if you want to go deeper into any of the sciences or textual arguments that I do reference along the way, I will gladly recommend some excellent resources. That said, I will still answer some of the more common questions in brief way because I know that people are asking them, whether it's about dinosaurs or aliens or continental drift or ice ages or so on, because it does no good pretending they're not in our minds, and I want this to be helpful for the building up of faith. So, God helping me, in months to come, I will preach the plain, revealed, ancient, orthodox, biblical view of Genesis, even if it costs us a few people who don't like it, which I expect it could. And we start with how God created everything. My first point. How God created everything, the science of creation. And it begins with a song. In Job 38, verse 7, God gave a commentary on Genesis 1 saying, "The morning stars sang together and angels shouted for joy." And what I mean by that, by beginning with a song, is that it should provoke a response of worship from us. These things we are going to be talking about are praiseworthy. They are awe-inducing. They made angelic creatures burst out in celebration. Even now, the angels around the throne of God, Revelation 4, sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created." This is the way to study Genesis. With an exquisite interest and delight in what God has done. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And it's described now in Genesis with simple but profound words. In the beginning, God created. And Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." He simply spoke it into existence. And what did he create first? Verse 1, the heavens and the earth. Not a single superparticle, not a swirling mass of gases, but the heavens, meaning the vast open expanse of space, still empty, but there, a blank canvas ready for painting, a vaulted ceiling ready for murals, the heavens. and the earth, planet Earth, our Earth, the one you live on, with soil and rocks and minerals. Remember, before God created, there was nothing. There was no sound, color, space, matter, size. There was nothing. So the first thing God creates is a seemingly infinite area that we call outer space and a single lump of matter that we call Earth. And then to tell us what it was like, verse 2 comes along and gives us three descriptions. It was without form, unshaped. It was void, barren and empty. And it was dark, not meaning spiritual darkness, but meaning the absence of light, as the next verse will make plain. So that's the start. That's the clay that God will work with as a potter, adding to it as he goes along to shape and fashion and fill it up into what he wants it to be. At this point, it's all formless and void. The Hebrew is descriptive. It's tohu wa bohu. It's the way some people feel in the morning before they've had their coffee, you know, empty and unready. But that's how God made it. And then note also that there is this darkness that is settled over the surface of the deep. And later on it talks of waters. What does this mean? Well, we'll come back to it in days 2 and 3 in creation. But for now, let's just take in as much as the text tells us. The word translated deep is a word that means deep salty oceans or waters, and sometimes subterranean waters, the fountains of the great deep. And of course, waters just means waters. So God created heaven and earth, and it included deep, deep waters. And listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 5, and what do you find? The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You know, the New Testament bearing witness to the historicity of the old. This is how God made things at the beginning. An emptiness of space with an earth covered in impenetrably deep waters, perhaps far deeper than we imagine, a great globe of water, a vast sphere of incomprehensible size suspended in the darkness of space. But whether this water was earth-sized or larger, the point is it was right there from the start in the beginning. And from this point, God created everything that followed in 6 days. This is the science of creation. This is how God did it. Someone has put it like this. The situation was comparable to when Michelangelo received the great block of marble from which he would sculpt his famous statue of Israel's King David. Michelangelo gazed upon the formless block, imagined the form of David inside, and then set about the work of bringing forth what his genius had seen. Like Michelangelo, God looked into the primeval mass of creation and saw his intention to create a lush world filled with blessed people. End quote. Now, obviously, that differs substantially from what you see in the documentaries and museums and on the domes of planetariums. I mean, there's no Big Bang here, for example. There is simply a full and immediate beginning with 6 days to follow and the miraculous power of God speaking things into existence fully formed. But I ask you, does that bother anyone? Does it surprise you that a significant amount of modern academic thought stands in direct opposition to the revelation of Genesis, the Genesis of Revelation? Are you alarmed? Are you shaken in your faith? Has your professor or some documentary made you doubt? Or have some compromised, even fallen to unbelief? Years ago, my parents were in a church where the pastor was preaching from Genesis, and he said to the congregation from the pulpit, "Well, we know that this is all disproved by science, so you might as well tear out the first 3 chapters of the Bible." Needless to say, my parents didn't stick around. And while few are so bold, is anyone here tempted to tear them out of your thoughts from practical theology, from your appreciation of nature, and to relegate them to the level of myth or poetry? If so, I put it to you that you should simply study further while bowing the knee to what God says and trusting him absolutely. Because if God was both there at creation and responsible for it, then it's reasonable to assume he's capable of telling us how he did it and in language that is completely understandable to his readers. And if God made people to be curious, discovering creatures, learning from his creation, asking the question, where do we come from? It's reasonable to assume he didn't intentionally mislead us at the beginning with an interpretive puzzle far removed from reality. Not when he could easily have said it in 1,000 different ways if he wanted us to believe in Big Bangs, billions of years, and evolution. No, here is what he made, in what order he made it, how he made it, and when he made it. In fact, there's a powerful endorsement to this fact embedded in the very Ten Commandments, the foundation of our legal systems, the fabric holding together much of civil society. It says there in Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the seas, and all that is in them." That is the inspired record of Holy Scripture. And there are plenty of learned men and women who believe this without any tension or contradiction within them. Experts in their field, God-honoring, believing students and masters of the sciences. Well, someone says, but the Bible's not a science textbook, and often that's used as a sort of blanket rejection of the Bible's input into the sciences. But by way of a partial, complete answer to that, let me remind you that the word science comes from the Latin word scientia, meaning knowledge. Knowledge, which is the business of the Bible. To equip us with the knowledge of God, his creation, his will, his ways, our hearts, our hope, our future. So what you have in Genesis is most certainly the science, the knowledge of creation. I know, it's not the sort of science that is observable and repeatable, forensic in nature, but it's science by the true definition being true knowledge coming from a place of absolute, unquestionable authority. It is a factual, historical record from an unimpeachable source, God himself. Just because man can't reproduce or explain something with a laboratory test doesn't mean it didn't happen or it isn't real. The existence of demons is not empirically demonstrated, but they are very real. The work of regeneration in a human soul can't be scanned and measured, but souls are spiritually saved. The miracles of Christ are not observable and repeatable, but they truly happened. The mighty works of God in the Exodus are not regular daily occurrences, but they most assuredly came to pass. Of course, those who reject Genesis are often equally liable to reject the historic testimony of the rest of the Bible as well and any talk of spiritual realities. But I'm not talking to them now. This is for the church. And let's not fall into the fallacy that says that Scripture needs to be proven by fallen man. It doesn't. We should never wait with eagerness to hear the words, "Science has proven the Bible to be true," about something before we believe it. Because that would imply that the Bible needed proving and that scientists are the ones to do it. Now, science is a useful servant, but it is not our master. It is not the arbiter of truth. God is the arbiter of truth. All that science can do is recognize the truthfulness of the word and explain how it is true and then sit back and wonder. It certainly can never disprove it, despite the claims of some who say otherwise. So let us stand in the science of creation, because this is the true knowledge of how it came about, written and recorded by its author in plain historical language without poetry or symbolism. And if that makes us foolish in the eyes of the world, then remember that the world thinks that the cross is foolishness as well. Yet the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. Let us hold to these Genesis words with the utmost of sincerity, without shame, without embarrassment, without apology. And let us join the angels in singing to God for his work of creation. Now, that brings me to another sub-point. I put them all up together so you know where I'm going. Because one of the many ideas that well-meaning Christians have brought to Genesis is the idea of an interruption, a gap between verses 1 and 2, a gap theory. And the only reason this idea ever occurred to them to do is because of a desire to insert billions of years into the text to say that the universe is not created in 6 days. And for most of church history, this was never an issue, and no one thought to try it because nothing in the text suggests or allows it. But with outside pressure from society, not with internal pressure from the text, gradually this idea gained traction where before it never existed. And another idea similar to it, that verse 1 is kind of like a summary heading of what follows, and it's not the actual start of creation. Now, we'll return to the age of the earth many times later. I'm not wading into it all now, but just by way of partial answer of this issue of a gap and of a title heading in verse 1, let me begin to answer it. To state the obvious, there is no gap there in the text. Only if you bring that idea with you will you possibly come to that conclusion, because nothing in Scripture would suggest that to your mind. And as we saw in Exodus, the Ten Commandments there, the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, stars, planets, sea, and all, were made in 6 days. 6 days, no gap. But even more than that, the Hebrew grammar here in Genesis does not allow for the idea of a gap or the idea of verse 1 being a summary heading. If you want the technical reasons, I can send them to you. I can pass them to you after the service. It comes down to grammatical verbs and how verse 2 starts with a disjunctive verb and not a consecutive verb and so on. But keeping it simple, what it means is that verse 2 is unpacking the state of verse 1. It's not a step forward in time, consecutive. It's a comment on what just happened. You could put verse 2 in brackets. It's there to show you what it looked like, giving us the consequences of verse 1, the unformed marble block ready for shaping. So there's no gap of billions of years between the verses because grammatically the text does not allow for it. And the opening sentence is not a summary of the passage because verse 2 is tied grammatically to verse 1 and creation is very far from being complete at this point. Well, that brings us then to the whispered intention. And I say whispered not because these things are hidden, but because they may not be immediately obvious to us in the English language. For starters, the Hebrew word used here for earth suggests a twofold meaning. And the words of commentator speaks to the land of Israel's habitation. The term commonly used means a territorial holding. In other words, land to be owned and possessed, a land for an appointed people, similar to the promised land that Genesis moves into later on. But here, as with the end of the Bible, Revelation, the land, the earth that is being spoken of is not a narrow strip of real estate in the Middle East, but it's the whole earth. So the idea here in God creating the earth is Him purposefully, lovingly arranging all of creation, but especially the earth, as a gift, a possession, a designated territory for mankind to enjoy. Yeah, but like parents preparing a Christmas gift the night before in advance for their kids, you know, they're assembling the bike or they're trying to get all the screws in the jungle gym right, getting it all ready for their children to enjoy. That's the idea here. It communicates God's good intentions, His grace and favor, His planning, His personal interest in knowing His people and being known by them as the source of all their life and happiness. He created the earth. And this is only reinforced in the last part of the verse. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, it's possible to translate Spirit as wind, but it's better to translate this word as Spirit, both because the Spirit is called the breath of God, the wind of God, elsewhere, like in Psalm 104, verse 30, hence whisper again, a breathy way of talking, but also because of how the rest of the verse unfolds. Look there. The word hovering is used elsewhere to communicate God's care for His people. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, it speaks of God being like an eagle, sort of preparing its nest, fluttering over its young, spreading its wings over them, catching them when they fall, bearing them along on His pinions, His wings. The same Hebrew verb is found there in Genesis, this idea of a careful, protective hovering over what He has created. So here you have an image of a concerned creator No, not concerned in the sense of worried or anxious, but concerned in the sense of lovingly attentive, readying and preparing the waters of creation for what will follow for mankind whom he's about to create and give this designated land, this earth. I mean, and it's a beautiful image. Here is the Holy Spirit, personal, divine and powerful, not remote and impersonal, and full of love and concern. And in all of his immeasurable size, he's surrounding, he's enveloping this unformed, centralized mass of creation which is shrouded in pure water. As Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. And this should blow your mind to think about the spirit or breath of God, together with the Son of God, the Word, are lovingly working with the Father to create a pristine earth for our inhabitation. As Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath, the wind, the spirit of his mouth, all their host. It also reminds me of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And we ought never doubt the good intentions of the Lord God for mankind, particularly for his church. This is how God created everything, with a loving interest. This is the science of creation. But that brings me to the second major point, which is by way of application, not exposition. And that is how man abandoned God, the corruption of science. And I want to highlight something here that has critical implications for history and society, for you and your children. Firstly, the broken telephone of history or of historical unbelief. And kids, you've played this game before. You whisper in someone's ear, and then they whisper in the ear of the next person, and then they whisper in the ear of the next, and the next, and the next. And the last person, well, they have no idea what the first person has said, and they come out with some gobbledygook that you can't even make out. Well, time has done that as well with many cultures and peoples as they convey this message of creation. God gave us his word. He wrote it down so it wouldn't happen to us, so we wouldn't forget or get the message wrong. But all over the world, the story of creation was gradually broken and lost. It was distorted and forgotten. So that while there may be some similarities to the original message, and you can kind of hear that sort of pattern, that phrasing and so on, leftover bits, some vestigial memory of the Creator God, the details, they're lost, they're distorted, they're corrupted and twisted. Plus, sometimes Satan, as the great enemy of mankind, has actively broken the telephone and deliberately whispered lies into the narrative. And so it should come as no surprise to you that when you study history, if you look at archaeology, if you click on that interesting news article about this or that discovery, it should be no surprise for you to read of different creation stories in the ancient world, quite different from the Bible, because of this broken telephone. For instance, some of you may have seen the Pixar animated movie Moana, set in the Polynesian Islands, watched it with your kids. The very first words it starts by saying are, "In the beginning, there was only ocean until the mother island emerged. Her heart had great power. It could create life itself, a goddess to form in the form of an island, Tafiti," and so on and so forth. It's a broken telephone creation story. Again, in the 8th century BC, a Greek pagan by the name of Hesiod wrote a book called The Origin of the Gods about how primordial chaos gave birth to the Titans, who gave birth to the Olympian gods like Zeus, with all sorts of war and incest that followed. And then there's the Akkadian origin story called Enuma Elish, which has different gods fighting and killing one another, one of whom was called Marduk, who kills another called Tiamat. And he cuts her body in two lengthways and uses half to form the sky and half to make the earth. And then he mixes the blood of another god with clay to make people to serve them, because the rest of the gods need some help and don't want to do it themselves. As you can find these types of stories in abundance. And usually there's things like the tears of the gods becoming rivers, or the blood of the gods becoming islands, or the dead gods becoming stars, or something like that. But don't be surprised, and don't be alarmed. Of course, those cultures, without the written word, without the book of Genesis, will be swayed by false religions and ideas, and they're going to come up with origin stories, retaining part of what was remembered and changing or just forgetting the rest. And sometimes they will have similarities to the truth. They will speak of a paradise or a flood or the enemy, the devil, and so on. But it is the broken telephone of history. Man abandoning the truth and Satan corrupting the message. But you, Christian, are so, so privileged to be afforded God's written testimony. But it brings me to a dangerous hermeneutic of some Christians. You know, hermeneutics is the interpretation of the Bible, in case you're wondering what that word is. What you should not ever do with a broken telephone is what some Christians do today. You must not take all those other broken telephones in all those ancient cultures, and then use them as lenses by which you study the scriptures. That's very common. We were actually warned about this back in 2019 at a church camp a few years back then, where Dr. Andy McIntosh was speaking to us that time, a professor of thermodynamics, I think from the University of Bristol, and he was warning us of this habit within a lot of Christian scholarship. It says another scholar outside... That these outside origin stories have inordinately influenced the understanding and interpreting of Genesis 1 to 11. You can even find books in good Christian bookshops where scholars say things like, the key to understanding Genesis is understanding the ancient pagan beliefs of creation. Or, the key to understanding Genesis is mastering the religious ideas of the ancient Near East. But that's absurd. It's practically cultic. You don't need another book to unlock the Bible. The Bible is unlocked as it stands. It's infallible, inerrant, sufficient, and clear, though it's not always easy. And while, yes, certainly we want to understand historical context, and yes, we want to see how word usages and so on have gone on, we don't then go to Baal for exegesis. We don't go to Marduk for lessons in hermeneutics. We don't ask Satan to become our interpreter. For example, one of the broken telephone records of the flood is called the Gilgamesh Epic, and it comes out of ancient Babylon. I actually have an English copy of it on my shelf. I've read it. I enjoyed some historical interesting parallels, a residual remembrance of certain biblical events and how they've been carried down in that particular culture, and I may even use it to illustrate things from time to time perhaps, but no one should ever import the Babel from Babylonia backwards into the Bible. Because if on the one hand, you have a half-remembered story written by broken, distorted, pagan, polytheistic viewpoints, and on the other hand, you have the inspired word of God given directly to Moses in his very presence, then there should be no great dilemma within you about what you believe. Moses was not borrowing from other ancient sources. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But let me close off this point by talking about a telling comparison between deceptions ancient and new, because there are very strong similarities between those ancient pagan origin stories and modern biblical explanations of how the universe came into being, a frightening similarity and unity to them, and together they are very different from the truth of God's word. I've actually made a list here. Ancient mythologies often have the origin of the world in chaos and disorder and raging forces that, and everything comes about by accident. And so does evolutionary science, where it's all about random chance and progress by trial and error. But the true science of God's word speaks of an ordered and structured beginning. In ancient mythologies, they have creation coming about with any purpose or meaning. And evolutionary science has the universe coming about without any purpose or meaning. It just exists without having a reason to do so. But the true science of God speaks of creation designed and created with purpose for mankind to live in to the glory of the Creator.
Ancient mythologies often have creation beginning with death and violence, war and conflict. And so does evolutionary science, nature, red in tooth and claw, centuries of death and suffering. But the true science of God's word speaks of flourishing life and a good beginning. Ancient mythologies didn't see the goodness in creation, preferring to see matter as evil, as later Gnostic teaching would also do. And so does evolutionary science, which is always ready to point out the so-called flaws or mistakes in design and sees no gracious hand in that design. But the true science of God's word says everything was created good, and such problems that exist are only there because of a spiritual fall. Ancient mythologies made mankind the byproduct of warring deities, makes man a slave or a tool or a chess piece. Evolutionary science makes mankind a byproduct of a primordial soup, a biological goop, an exploding gas, a few notches up from animals. But the true science of God's word attaches honor and dignity to human beings, makes mankind a king under God, holding dominion, ruling the earth. Sons and daughters of Jesus Christ having relationship with him, created in his image through Jesus Christ. Ancient mythologies, as someone says, man supplies the needs of the gods. Evolutionary science, man provides his own needs, and who needs God? But the true science of God's word has God providing for man. Ancient mythologies have mankind helpless in the grip of the forces of nature, living in fear. Evolutionary science says we're helpless in the forces of nature as well, always waiting for the next big quake or asteroid or volcano or storm. But the true science of God's word says that all nature answers to the command of God, and not a single drop of rain will fall without his consent. Ancient mythologies speak of gods and forces acting impersonally without regard to creation, unmindful. Evolutionary science does the same. It says the universe is just uncaring physics, impersonal chance. It doesn't even know you exist. But the true science of God's word says that the God of creation is personal and personally involved, knowing the hairs of each person's head. Ancient mythologies cast man's fate to the winds, to the capricious will of the gods, and who knows what might happen. Evolutionary science casts our fate to the elemental forces of nature, and who knows what might happen. But the true science of God's word shows God in perfect and sovereign control, working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Ancient mythologies generally saw everything as part of creation, even the so-called gods themselves subjected to time and natural laws. And modern evolutionary science says that everything is a part of the universe, the substance of the universe, subject to time and natural laws, no God apart from it. But the true science of God's word says that God is not a part of his creation, not bound by time, and can overturn the laws of nature in miraculous acts of power. And probably you can list some more. But don't you find it ironic that many 21st century scientists are every bit as pagan in their philosophical beliefs as ancient idolaters bowing down to statues? That they are alarmingly similar in their conclusions. And why is that? Why do false religions find themselves in such agreement with godless, atheistic approaches to science? Why does ancient paganism resonate so well with the sorts of beliefs espoused by Carl Sagan and Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and so on, those who discount Genesis, the book of origins? Do you want to know? Have you figured it out? Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2 says Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience, those who refuse God. John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning, that is the devil, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Oh, some of you perhaps thought that Satan only messed with those who messed with him. He has been relentlessly at work breaking the telephone, sowing deceit and deception for 6,000 plus years. And this is why so many of the accepted modern scientific givens are virtually identical to the cultic beliefs of the ancient world. Satan's strategy is the same, to take our minds off of creation, off God the Creator, the Word who spoke, the Spirit who hovered, off any accountability whatsoever towards Him, and put it someplace else, so that modern people behave like ancient pagans, even if they have smartphones. Remember, godlessness leads to wickedness, and you see it happening all over the world. It's a telling comparison. Now, my time is gone, so I'm going to close quickly with a conclusion on how to recover verum scientia, that is, true knowledge. How can you as an individual recover true science, true knowledge? It says Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or if you like, the fear of the Lord is the genesis of science. How many have forgotten this in a mad rush to appease the world? The starting place of any true pursuit, any scientific discipline, is the fear of God as He has revealed Himself to be Father, Son, and Spirit. To fear Him is to have a reverential, submissive awareness of who He is and what He has done, such as produces a heartfelt response to Him and a desire to be obedient before Him. This is where true science begins. If it doesn't start here, you may progress in fact accumulation, but you will forever be a fool. And interesting that a great many of the books of Scripture begin with the doctrine of creation, laying a platform for what comes next. The book of Hebrews starts by declaring us the supremacy of Christ who created the world. The book of John starts by proclaiming God who was in the beginning and through whom all things were made. The book of Romans begins its major argument by telling us that God is plainly real and powerful because ever since creation you can see what He has done. The book of Colossians begins this great declaration of who Christ is by taking us to His work as a creator. The opening scene of Revelation in heaven in chapter 4 has God praised for His works of creation. And they're all calling human beings to take their heads out of the Darwinian sand and give glory to God, to believe His testimony concerning the creation of the heavens and the earth. But more than that, they warn of the consequences of disbelieving creation. 2 Peter 3 talks of those who deliberately overlook the work of creation, about the global flood and other things as well, and says you're in danger if you do that. In a similar vein, John 5, 46 to 47, Luke 16, 31, they warn of the danger of not believing Moses, about denying what God inspired and recorded through him. If you start to deny what he wrote, you're on a slippery slope, because a lack of belief in Moses' words leads to a lack of belief in Christ. So if you want to be wise, if you want to know God, if you want to be a scientist in truth and not just name, then believe what Genesis declares. It won't make you popular. You will be mocked and laughed for your faith, but you'll be safe on the rock of God's word, not on the shifting sands of man's myths and opinions. Because this great God has created a glorious universe for us to live in. And though it is presently fallen and full of sin and sickness and death, it shall be restored to what it once was, full of righteousness and wholesomeness and life, prepared once more for mankind, filled with the redeemed, the saved, the forgiven Christian, those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to Him with trust and repentance. And then shall every knee bow and every knee confess what some held off on confessing in this world because they bow to man's knowledge instead. All shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And all His enemies will face eternal judgment, and all the deceptions, ancient or modern, pagan or evolutionary, will be dispelled at last. And the great enemy of the soul, the devil, shall be at an end, and righteousness shall fill the earth. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you as we continue to study these truths, as we continue to live in expectation of that day.
Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us ignorant, that you have not left us without knowing who you are, what you have done, how you have done it, and why you have done it, but that you have given us this, your word, and kept and preserved it for us to this day, that we might marvel at both it and what it declares, for your honor and your glory. Amen. I'll close by reading a quote and then a benediction. Quote here on the bulletin says, "We now live in a time when a usurper and destroyer lurks in God's good creation. The devil has no creative power of his own. His realm is purely that of corruption and destruction. Whereas God made us to be beautiful, made us to make beautiful music, uplifting artworks, and faithful explorations of science, the devil seeks to use these very creative means so as to subvert God's design and rebel against God's rule. Thus, in deliberate opposition to God, artists today cultivate the ugly and offensive. Scientists proceed from irrational presuppositions, and music is used to degrade our minds and hearts into patterns of sin. How great, therefore, is the need for Christian art, creativity, and science, not distinct in kind from our unbelieving counterparts, but different in aim and approach, honoring God by pursuing, as Paul urged, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen."